Do you want to turn once again in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 4, verse 1. And as you do that, I wonder if you could ponder to yourselves, who is the best boss that you ever had? Who's the best boss you ever had? Perhaps it's a mentor who saw your potential and developed it. Perhaps it's a manager who was always good at encouraging you when you were doing a good job. Perhaps it was the small business owner who, in a time of suffering, despite the pressure it put upon them, provided you all the support you needed when you were going through a time of grief or suffering. Well, whoever the best boss you have in your mind is, I guarantee you've got the wrong answer. Because if you're a Christian, we all have the same boss, who is indeed the best boss there ever was, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 23 to 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. No matter whose name is on the paycheck, no matter who is above you in the office hierarchy, your true boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what difference does that make to our everyday life in our places of work? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you remember, if you've been here, we've been in Colossians, and Paul has been trying to work out for us what it means to live for Jesus, not just on a Sunday, but throughout our everyday life. He said in verse 17, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And last week, we looked particularly at how we serve Jesus in our families, as fathers and mothers and parents, children, husbands and wives. And now we're going to consider how we live for Jesus in our workplace. Paul obviously isn't going to touch on everything, but he covers two main areas. Firstly, working for the best boss ever as employees. And we see that in verses 22 to 25. And working for the best boss ever as employers. And we see that in chapter 4, verse 1. And quickly before we dive in, I'm aware that our workplaces here will be quite broad. There'll be some of us who feel like we're in the right job for us. There'll be some of us who feel like we're in the wrong job, that we'd like to move on. There'll be some of us who are leaders in the workplace. There'll be some of us who are at the bottom of the barrel, or it might feel that way. Some of us, work might be as homemakers or pupils at school or as volunteers for charities. Whatever your work looks like, there are things to take away here, even if not every application is relevant for you. So have a think about what the most likely thing is to be work in your life, if it's not obvious, and then let's look together at working for the best boss ever. So in the first section, working for the best boss ever as employees. And that takes us to verses 22 to 25. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. And one of the things you should always do when you're listening to a sermon is be asking whether what I'm saying is from the passage. And I hope you're already thinking to yourself, well, hang on, Tim, you said that this passage is about employees. But Paul isn't writing to employees. Paul writes specifically to slaves. Why have I changed the language there? Well, when Paul was writing, he, of course, wasn't writing to 21st century Britain. The most common working relationship was that of slaves and masters. And you could become a slave in various ways. Some people came into slavery through debt. There was no job seeker's allowance. If you ran out of money, you had to sell yourself and your family. Some were captured as prisoners of war. The vast majority at this point in history would have just been born into it. Some far distant descendant or ancestor rather would have been the first slave and all of their descendants after them as well. Now you might expect Paul to encourage these slaves to fight for their freedom. And interestingly, he does mention elsewhere that if they have the opportunity, they should seek to become free. So 1 Corinthians 7:21, "Were you a slave when you were called," that is, became a Christian, "don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so." So Paul is all for people escaping slavery, but he's also realistic. He knows that the vast majority of his audience are slaves who will never be able to escape slavery. They aren't in a democracy to campaign against slavery. This is a reality for their everyday life. Paul then here is saying, you're a slave, it's probably not going to change, but good news, you can still serve the Lord Jesus even in that position. It's also striking, as Dan reminded us last week, for those of you who came on the Sunday evening, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, took on the role not of a boss, a master, but of a slave, becoming the lowest of the low. And so there is a dignity even to those who were in slavery for their whole lives. Now, thankfully, none of us are slaves. You might feel like it some days when it's busy in the office, but you know that you're not, and we should praise God for that. But none of the things in verses 22 to 25 are dependent on the relationship between you and your employer being one of ownership. Much more the focus is on how to relate to someone who is above you in your work hierarchy. So I don't think it's an invalid application for us to apply this to our work relationships, even though that wasn't the immediate context of Paul's writing. So in light of that, what does Paul teach us about how to behave as employees in the workplace? Well, I think Paul answers four questions. Firstly, what must employees do? Secondly, how must employees work? Thirdly, why would employees work this way? And then fourthly, what about evil bosses? So firstly, what must employees do? And the answer is in verse 22, right at the start. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Paul doesn't call for rebellion. He calls for obedience. Now, of course, slaves had very few legal protections. For us, we have many rights as workers, and that's a good thing. We can, where necessary, claim our rights, and there's no sin in doing so. Nevertheless, if we're honest, most of our struggles aren't going to be against institutional injustices. We're just going to struggle doing the things we don't like every day. We moan and groan about being asked the most simple things in our jobs. We want the work that gives us prestige and pleasure. We don't want to do the donkey work that is unappealing and unvalued. Yet God won't have us doing that. He wants obedience in everything. As ever in the Bible, that's under the obedience to God. If there's anything that you're being asked to do that's illegal or that is directly sinful, then you should of course not obey. But in all the areas of office life, of your work life, you should be obedient. Well, that brings us to our second question. How does that look? How must employees work? And he fills it out in the rest of verses 22 to 23. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Most of us work hard when the boss's eye is on us. I remember being a teacher. If I knew that the head teacher was going to come into the room to observe me, I spent about 10 times as long preparing that lesson as I was going to do ordinarily. Most of us work hard when the boss's eye is on us. Perhaps we fear the consequences of disobeying an instruction. Perhaps we're hoping to curry their favour, to get into their good books, maybe get that promotion, or at least avoid being let go. That kind of falsity may impress human beings who can't see everything. But God isn't fooled. He wants our work to be from the heart, to do it because it is good, it is right. Not just because we're going to get a promotion or we're going to look good in the eyes of our boss. Now our eye should be on the true boss, the true employer, the true master of all humankind. God himself. And God's eye is always upon us. In fact, he can see to the level of our hearts, it says here. He can see to our motivations. So when you have a task you don't want to do, you don't do it only when the boss is looking at you. You do it thoroughly and well as an act of worship to God, consciously bringing to mind that it is him you are serving, not the person who is above you. And by the way, notice what this implies. It means that every type of job represented in this room is glorifying to God. Whatever your job is, you are as much glorifying God in your line of work as I am right now as I'm preaching. I wonder whether you believe that. Because that's what the Bible teaches. God is glorified by mums changing nappies, by occupational therapists helping people get back to work, by IT departments protecting people's finances, by teachers teaching children how to read so that they can be educated for the rest of their lives, by mechanics changing engines, and whatever other careers are represented in this room. You might even find it helpful to sit back and think about your job. How is what I am doing each day as I go into the office or I log on to my computer, how is that glorifying to God? God is glorified by all work. Don't lean into the idea that you are doing your work just so that you can have the freedom that you can do the really important thing that God cares about, which is doing ministry in Sunday school on a Sunday, for example. No, all of your life is to the glory of God. And you are working for him in the workplace just as much as you are when you're serving in a ministry here. But that sounds like hard work, doesn't it? And we might be thinking to ourselves, well, why should I do this? Why work hard? And that's our third question. Think of those ancient slaves. They were unlikely to get a promotion, a raise, even a pat on the back. What was motivating to them when they were undervalued and underappreciated, when they were treated as lesser human beings? Or verse 23 to 24, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whoever your boss is, you are not really serving them. You're not really working for Cheshire East or the NHS or Stormguard or whoever it is that you happen to work for. You're working for God. And that means your real wages will be given by God. Those wages are a heavenly inheritance that is far beyond any Christmas bonus. Now, that can be a massive help when your work is undervalued. It's not wrong to seek recognition for a job well done, but frequently in the world, this doesn't happen. But you don't need to be concerned about that. Your inheritance is in heaven, and no one can take that from you. But then you might ask, well, what about evil bosses? What about those who take advantage of those underneath them? And obviously that's particularly pertinent when slaves are thinking about their masters. They could have been beaten. The women could have been physically taken advantage of. They could have had their families separated, and all of that would have been completely legal under Roman law. That's the situation that they faced. How could they cope with that level of injustice on a daily basis? Well, verse 25 answers that question. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Now, it could be that that's talking about the slaves, but I think it's much more likely to be referring to the masters, but for the benefit of the slaves. Favoritism in the Bible is generally used to describe when the rich receive benefits that don't come to the poor. God is saying here, I don't play favorites. It may be in the court system in Roman times, that you as masters are given rights that your slaves aren't given. Under Roman law, slaves weren't even treated as human beings. They were treated as property. But that's not the way it is in the court of God. God doesn't play favorites. He will judge justly between the rich and the poor, so you can entrust to him the right judgment for those who sin against you. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we can't pursue workers' rights in this world, but there may be times where justice doesn't prevail. Perhaps you might be a victim of workplace bullying. Perhaps your work might be undervalued. Perhaps you might even be actively discriminated against because of your faith, your economic class, and your race. And despite trying to get a fair hearing, you just don't get it. Well, take heart. God is still on the throne, and justice will be served eventually. So when you go into the office or when you go to your place of work, wherever that may be, on Monday morning, keep these things in mind. What must employees do? They must obey their employers in everything. Whatever's in your in-tray, whether you like it or not, whether you think it's the right decision or not, you need to do it. How must you work? Well, you should work as if for your true boss, the Lord God, who sees everything. Why would you do this? Because you have a heavenly inheritance, and you can remind yourself of that fact, even when you're undervalued in your workplace. And what about evil bosses? Well, they will be brought to justice. You just need to focus on you and your right behavior. I'd encourage you to spend a bit of time working these things through for your own workplace, because it will be different in different places of work. Perhaps there's somewhere that you struggle to obey. Perhaps a manager encouraging you to do a task that is beneath you. And perhaps even write down for yourself to think through, even when I've got to do that really annoying thing that I think is beneath me, I'm going to do that for God's glory. Think about how you can remind yourself that you're working for the Lord. Maybe it's as simple as in the car park before you go in, just giving your day to God in prayer, very briefly, but intentionally. Perhaps you struggle with motivation. Recognize the wrong motivations that you might have to pursue money or personal fulfillment or the respect of people. And ask God to help you see the heavenly reward that will come whether you're cleaning a toilet or making a piece of art. And finally, if work life is hard, constantly remind yourself that God is on his throne and he judges justly. Your work is for the best boss ever, whatever your job is. So work for his glory with all your might. So they're the instructions for employees. But what about working for the best boss ever as employers? Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. There are three things we see here. The audience, masters. The command, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. And then the reason, because you have a master in heaven. So the audience is masters. And again, that's a bit of a struggle. Some of the congregation that Paul spoke to would have been owners of slaves. And we might think, well, why didn't Paul tell them to free their slaves? And interestingly, in Philemon, he does basically encourage a man to set somebody free who is a slave. And in 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, Paul says that slave traders are among lawbreakers and rebels who without the grace of God will not inherit the kingdom. And this is why eventually Christians, all the way through church history, in the early church, in the medieval era, in the Reformation, and in response to the African slave trade in the 1700s and 1800s, opposed slavery. So why isn't Paul's application here, masters, free your slaves? Well, I think the reason is this. There simply wasn't a concept of employment contracts in the ancient world that we have today. So rather than ending slavery, Paul basically redefines it as a relationship where masters and slaves are equals, and where masters are responsible for providing fairly for their slaves as equal human beings. He isn't changing the word because they didn't have a word for employer and employee in that culture. But he's changing the relationship into something that is more like the relationship that employers and employees have today. And more pointedly, is more like the relationship between our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his servants, the church. Put it like this. Imagine a man became a Christian and he has 10 slaves. Like perhaps that Philippian jailer did. His whole household didn't just mean his children. Probably meant that he had some servants, some slaves in the household. What does he do with them now? If he releases them from slavery, they'll probably end up in poverty or just end up under another slave master. Or he could give them shelter, food, dignity, good pay, a Sunday off to worship. And that would have been more glorifying to God. And I think that's what Paul is encouraging here. Now, hopefully, no one in this congregation owns a slave. However, there are certainly some of us who have positions of authority over others. Perhaps you own a business and you employ other people. Perhaps you have a managerial position within a company that requires you to oversee those beneath you in the office hierarchy. And many of us won't have ever considered that God might have some interest in how we lead in those relationships. God has something to say about every area of our life. As with slaves applying to employees, this is perfectly applicable to those of us who are employers or in some position of authority in the workplace. So that's the audience. Next, let's look at the command. Provide your slaves with what is right and fair. The word right there is often the word that is translated righteous in other parts of the scriptures. And so it's not appealing to some secular sense of what is good and fair. It's appealing to God's definition of what is righteous, what his people should do. And fair is once again, like that word favoritism, conveying the idea of equality. Either equality with you, in the eyes of God, both master and servant are equal, or equality amongst the slaves. Justice in the Bible is behaving in such a way that we aren't favouring rich over poor or family members over non-family members. That seems to be the concept here. A right and fair master. As we said before, Roman slaves had no rights. As long as you didn't kill them, it was basically fair game, whatever you did with them. So the definition of right and fair must have come from the Old Testament scriptures. And when it comes to the Old Testament scriptures, we find that the Jewish masters were much more generous than those in the nations around them. Slaves had to be given a Sabbath day's rest where they could not work and worship God. Every 7 years, they would have the freedom to be released should they choose to do so. There were protections for women in slavery to keep them safe from the advances of their masters. We could go on. This standard is the standard for the slave masters of Paul's day. Now for us, we have secular standards of what is right and fair. One of the benefits of having been raised in a culture, a society that's influenced by Christianity, even though most people aren't Christians, is that there are such things as rights for people who are in work. Many of the rights that you have as an employee came from Christian campaigners in previous generations. And so you have a right to a day off because of our Christian past. Children have limited hours of work because of our Christian past. Works have a responsibility to make machines safe because of our Christian past. All of these things became law because of campaigns primarily of Christians. If you're in a position of authority, you should be scrupulous to give your workers what is right and fair by law. Pay them what they deserve to be paid. Grant them days off according to their rights. Take care to provide a safe environment. No Christian should ever fall foul of employment law. But remember also that the Christian standard is higher than just barely meeting the secular standards. We're governed by Scripture's principles too. A Christian employer will ensure that staff are paid not just what is the minimum that they have to pay, but what is fair for their work. They'll be generous with praise where it's earned, rather than stealing all the attention for themselves. If they employ workers overseas, they'll ensure they aren't funding sweatshops. They'll make sure that the protections over there are just the same as over here. They're not going to be pushovers. They're still going to expect good quality work and hold people to account. But they should be acknowledged by all as fair bosses. Not pushovers, but right and fair. Now, why should they do this? To avoid an awkward call from HR? To keep the company from being sued? No, we must have a much higher standard than that. The reason is because you know that you have a master in heaven. With every hierarchy in the Bible, no human being, well, except for Jesus, no human being is at the top of the pyramid. The master is always a servant as well. So the husband has a heavenly husband, the father has a heavenly father, and the master has a heavenly master. And that's why the Christian hierarchy works. If you're just at the top of the chain as God himself, able to do whatever you please, well, inevitably, you're going to take advantage of those below you because you're a sinful human being, not generous like our loving Saviour is. But if you know that you're going to have to give an account to your master one day, you're going to behave differently. God knows what you do when no one is looking. He knows what you said when no one else was listening. He knows the thoughts that pass through your mind. There is an accountability much greater than any court in this land. But that's also a positive motivation as well. Because sometimes you'll do the right thing and no one will know about it. Perhaps you'll work later than any of your employees, but they don't see it. Perhaps you'll wash up the plates in the staff room, but nobody realises. Perhaps you'll cut salaries in the hope to save as many jobs as possible, but are only greeted with anger by people assuming that you've got money to burn. So often we'll do the right thing and get none of the credit. But how good it is to know that our heavenly Master sees. He not only sees our bad, he sees our good deeds. And leadership often involves making tough calls that no one appreciates. But as a Christian, you can always know that he is in control. So if you're an employer or a manager, ask yourself how you would behave differently if you remembered God was your ultimate master. Really, practically, what could you do to serve and please your heavenly Master this next week? Maybe it'll be something that no one else sees. But what would give God pleasure in your line of work? And again, you're going to have to think that through. I don't know what it's like to be the manager in your company or the employer in your company. You know the challenges that you face. But do just take some time to think through, what would it mean for me to be a Christian, God-glorifying employer in contrast to one who is selfish and worldly? Well, as we wrap up, let me close with some applications for those amongst us who are believers and for those amongst us who aren't. Firstly, let me start with those of you who aren't yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I assume you walked in this morning believing in the concept of rights for people in employment. We might draw our lines in slightly different places, but most of us would agree that there are certain standards of rightness and fairness. Employers should be given a wage for their work. They should be treated equally in the eyes of the law. They should be given adequate time off. But let me ask you, where do those ideas come from? As a Christian, it's easy for me to say where those ideas come from. We value fellow human beings because they're made in the image of God, whatever their position in the office. When in positions of leadership, we know we must treat our fellow human beings with care because we know we'll be held to account by a sovereign God if we don't. And when we're employees, we work hard because we know we're not ultimately serving humans, we're serving God. Our motivation is easy. What's the foundation for you? If there's no God, why wouldn't the world just be survival of the fittest? Why shouldn't the strong eat the weak? I don't know if you've ever gone down to the monkey sanctuary in Trenton Gardens. They'll tell you about how the hierarchy works in the monkey forest with the macaques. And they basically just fight each other until they get an alpha male and an alpha female. But it goes all the way down the Greek alphabet. Everyone knows their place. And there's no sense that the alpha male has a responsibility to care for the rights and needs of the beta male, or at the very least the omega male. The inferior macaques aren't forming a union to protest for their rights. If they're animals and nothing else, then they've got nothing to base those rights upon. They just fight to who is going to be the fittest to survive. And if you and I are animals and nothing else, why should we care for the rights of others? Why was the African slave trade wrong? It's not wrong down at the monkey sanctuary. Why should employers care for employees? Why should you work hard for your employers? Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that you think those things would be wrong. But I'm asking, if that morality is true, where does it come from? There is no basis for workers' rights without God. You have a borrowed morality. You've grown up in a culture that is influenced by Christianity, and that's why you have the beliefs that you do. God has put a moral compass within you that doesn't act like you're an ape fighting your way up the hierarchy, that treats your work life as having moral responsibility. But if the God of the Bible isn't real, then those morals are simply not true. When we take away the belief in God, all morality is removed. That impacts our workplace just like everywhere else. I'd urge you to look carefully to see whether God exists, for if he doesn't, the effects on your life would be devastating. And Christians, as you look at this passage, no doubt you feel the sting of it. We felt the sting of it last week, didn't we? As we thought about how we failed as parents, children, husbands and wives. And perhaps you feel the sting of this now as well. Perhaps you think of the times that you cut at corners as an employee, or the times as a manager when you've been selfish to others. Well, remember the wider context of the book of Colossians. Jesus died for our sin. The price has been paid. Any sins that you've committed in the workplace, in the home, and anywhere else have been paid for by his precious blood. But Jesus doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin. By his Spirit, he helps us overcome the power of it as well. And we can grow as Christians, putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And isn't that great news? You're not only working for God if you're a missionary or a pastor. You are working for God in your office, your school, your kitchen, or wherever else you happen to work. You work under his oversight and his direction, and that will make your work life more meaningful and more joyous. And you aren't left to do that in your own strength. By the power of his Spirit, you have all you need to grow, not to perfection in this life, but to grow increasingly like the Lord Jesus, both in the way that he served when he was in positions of service and when he led in positions of leadership. So press on, bring your work to him. Treat your workplace as something lived to his glory. And although you won't be perfect, you will begin to see that whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, it can be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.